If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We are continuing in our studies of the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. And today we'll be at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. I love the lyrics of that hymn, the last one. Thou, speaking of this day, the Lord's day, thou art a port protected from the storms that round us rise, a garden intersected with streams of paradise. Thou art a cooling fountain in life's dry, dreary sand. From thee, like Pisgah's mountain, we view our promised land. That the Lord's Day, and in particular as we gather for worship, as we hear from God in Scripture, is a day unique and refreshing. A day where we are again enabled by God's grace to glimpse what is most important. And we do that now in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. These are God's words. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. What has been spoken by the prophets, that what has been spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. The time is near, and there is great blessing in hearing and obeying God's word. One of the things that I do on a regular basis, as you might guess, is speak with people about God's Word and the blessedness that there is to be found in it. And time and again, people tell me that they have a difficult time understanding the Bible. And I think that one of the reasons that is that we fail to grasp the nature or the character of the Bible. See, the Bible is a narrative. It is, in other words, an epic drama. It is a story. And instead, too often, we think of the Bible in at least misleading ways. We think that the Bible is something like a fortune cookie. It's a place where we might go to get a trinket of wisdom, a sage saying, a bit of wisdom for life. We think of the Bible like an encyclopedia, that it's a handbook of data, and a compendium or source of bits of knowledge, without connection. Or we tend to think of the Bible as a self-help book, a place where I might go to get three or four handy steps to quit smoking or to lose weight or in some way to improve ourselves. Instead, the Bible, however, is an organic and living narrative. It is a story. And Matthew today, I think, helps us to understand that great drama of the Bible. He does so by bringing us face to face with the conclusion of the story, with really what is the climax or the high point, the end of the story. In other words, that story is going towards a particular place. It is moving towards a certain conclusion. And just as in a mystery novel, for instance, when we finally get to the end and the mystery has been unraveled, you're able then to look back over the whole of the story and to see things really in a new light, to say, ah, now, finally, this all makes sense. That's what Matthew's doing today. He's bringing us to the conclusion of God's story of redemption in Jesus Christ. And then from that vantage point, we look back over the earlier parts of the story, and we see the way in which those things are more and more now filled up or fulfilled in the events of Jesus' life. Now, as you see in the passage, there are really three episodes, and I'm going just to call them, if you're taking notes, in order to demonstrate my clever speech writing here, we'll just call them the titles in the Bible. The flight to Egypt, Herod kills the children, and the return to Nazareth. And these three episodes in Jesus' life are interesting. They're all short, and they all lead to Matthew's conclusion. These things happened that it might be fulfilled. All right, so picking up then in the story of the Bible as Matthew's relaying these events. If you're with us last week, you remember that we spoke about the Magi or these wise men, magicians of foreign and probably Babylonian religions who had now, through astrology, deciphered this star and thought that this new king of the Jews had been born, and they'd come and they'd worshiped this new king, Jesus. And the story begins, as Matthew tells it in verse 13, with they, that is, these wise men, leaving the home of Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus. And I want you to think for a second about the significance of their arrival and now subsequently their departure and all of the things that have happened in the life of Mary and Jesus and this young child in recent times. Mary, as I've said before, was probably 13 or 14 years old. She was a young bride, and she was one who had never had sex. She was a virgin, and yet she's just given birth to a young boy, a child, now perhaps between 1 and 2 years old. Mary has been encountered by an angel in a dream, as has Joseph. This is something which is unusual in the Bible, even though the Bible is really this record of God's revelation, yet even in this record of God revealing himself, very rarely does God appear to people with this frequency in dreams to direct them in particular events. And not only that, but this young family now living in Bethlehem has a little baby boy. And of course, those of you who have little baby boys like me between 1 and 2 years old know that that means that there's a lot of laughter and a lot of squealing and a lot of tears and a lot of spilt food and a lot of sleepless nights and all of the wonderful things that accompany little baby boys. Think about Jesus that way. Think about him as the age and probably size of something like my son, Christian, for those of you who know him. In other words, he was messy. He had food all over his face most of the time. Right? He's just a youngster. And yet, he has been greeted in an unusual way by men who have traveled a great distance. And now these grown men have got literally on their hands and knees, and they have worshipped this Jesus. And they've said, he is the king. Joseph himself has heard from God's angel that Jesus' birth will be the salvation of God's people. And in fact, more than that, that Jesus' presence brings God's presence to his people. And now these grown men have been worshiping Jesus and giving him royal presents, gold and frankincense and myrrh, fragrant spices. And now they depart, and just as Joseph and Mary are again settling down to what has become a very abnormal life, Joseph again has a dream, one where he encounters God. And the angel of the Lord says to him that he needs to get up to take his wife, now Mary, and his child, and flee for Egypt. Why? Well, because the present king, King Herod, seeks to destroy him. And then as we hear, they get up and they flee in the night to Egypt. Something of a short and simple story. But I believe that this story echoes stories in the past and that great story, the Bible. Maybe you've had the opportunity to watch movies before. The Bible is something like an epic movie, one that unfolds over time. And if you've had the opportunity to watch movies with someone that really knows a lot about movies, it's interesting. We've got a friend like this, and whenever we watch a movie, he's always saying, did you notice here the director is tipping his hat to a previous influence in a different movie? And these lines, they're really from another movie where this guy said a similar thing. And there are all of these parallels and echoes, and people who are familiar with these things, they catch on ever so quickly. And of course, that's what Matthew's doing as well. Egypt is a place of prominence in the story of Israel. It's one because it's a place of refuge for God's people, and it's also a place where God's people have been rescued. First, in the history of the Bible, in this unfolding story, Egypt was a place of refuge. When God's people were yet a small family, their existence was threatened by drought and by physical circumstances. And what is it that God does to provide for them? Well, he'd sent one of his people ahead in Joseph. And then as God's people migrate from the land that he had promised to this place, Egypt, he provides for them and saves them. He nurtures them. Egypt is a place which is always, in some ways, even paradoxically fond in the memories of God's people, because it's a place very unlike their land, Israel. The Nile, the main river of Egypt, overflows each year, and it deposits all sorts of minerals and sediment in the ground and waters the ground, and therefore Egypt has a regular cycle of vegetables and fruits and produce, unlike the land of Israel, where things are much more sporadic and dependent upon rain. Egypt is, in many ways, a place of great refuge, a place of safety and abundance, a place that's luxurious. And it's no doubt then that as Jesus, the child, and as Joseph and Mary flee there, God is doing what he's done of old. Namely, he's making this place, Egypt, a place of refuge. And we see then that Matthew, in telling this story, wants to provide a hook for us, a way to understand its significance based on what's happened earlier in the drama of the Bible. And therefore, he says, verse 15, this, in other words, their fleeing to Egypt, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. We see that Mary and Joseph and Jesus' flight to Egypt was not simply for security and safety, but Matthew deciphers now another purpose in it, namely that God, like of old, would rescue his people from Egypt. Egypt was not only a place of refuge, it also became a place of slavery and great danger, and a place then where God, in a unique way in the Old Testament, took upon himself delivering his people from their enemies and providing for them an exodus, a salvation, a deliverance by his mighty hand. And the author, Matthew, sees a parallel in the return now imminent of Jesus and his family. And he quotes saying that this fulfills what was said by the prophet Hosea. And how do I know that's from Hosea? In my Bible, I have a little Z next to out of Egypt I called my son. And there in the middle column, if I look over to the Z, I see that this is cited from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It's probably very similar in your Bible. And whenever we hear of a citation of Scripture in the Bible, unless you're exceedingly familiar with that part of the story, what you need to do is to go back to that place and to read, and not just the one line that Matthew quotes, verses weren't commonplace in the Bible until the 14th century, but to read the whole of the context in the story. So what do we see when we do that in Hosea? Perhaps to orient you, I'll start off in chapter 4. This is what the prophet Hosea says in verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Why is God picking a fight with his people? Here's what it says. There is no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in this land, only swearing and lying and murder, stealing and committing adultery. The book of Hosea is one where God compares his relationship with his people to that of a relationship where a faithful man betroths a prostitute. And God says that his people have likewise been unfaithful. Verse 12 of chapter 4, my people inquire of a piece of wood. In other words, they're worshiping idols. They make their walking staffs give them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They have left God to play the whore. What will God do about this? We hear in chapter 6, verse 5, God says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God says, in response to their unfaithfulness, he will strike them through the voice of his prophet. And then now listen to what God's prophet says, really a litany of judgment all through the rest of the book of Hosea. Starting off, chapter 8, verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips, God says to the prophet. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant. They have rebelled against my law. This is what God says, I will spurn you, O Samaria. How long will you be incapable of innocence? Verse 7 of chapter 8, they sow the wind, but they shall reap the whirlwind. Verse 8, Israel will be swallowed up. Verse 13, they have made my sacrificial offerings and the sacrifice of meat, and yet the Lord will not accept them. He will remember their iniquity, and he will punish their sins. Chapter 10, verse 10, I will discipline them. The nations will be gathered together. They are bound up for double their iniquity. Verse 15, the tumult of war shall rise up among them. Their fortresses shall be destroyed. The mothers dashed in pieces with their children, because your evil is great. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. God again and again is striking his people through the words of his prophet. And this is just a little glimpse of all of the horrors that he says will befall his people because of their rampant and wanton unfaithfulness. And then something really interesting happens. Right after the verse I read, I will destroy you at dawn, you and your king. Listen to this, a transition, a different tone. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by the arms. They did not know it was I that healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. It is I who eases their yoke, I who bent down to feed them. God is remembering Israel, even as though Israel were a child, and he's saying, my heart, it's torn within me. I remember when you were a child, I led you from Egypt, how I taught you to walk, I cared for you, I nurtured you. It says in verses 8 and 9, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart, it recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. It's interesting, Matthew quotes from that point of transition, what's key to the book of Hosea, where God has been looking down at his unique son, his people, and he's been really angry with them. And he's been saying, your disobedience merits punishment. And then he recalls them with love and fondness, and he relents. And Matthew cites this passage of God recalling his saving deliverance of his people from Egypt. And he says that what Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt, is now fulfilled in the events of Jesus' childhood. How is that? Well, it's not that Hosea, as you can clearly see, is predicting something in the future. Hosea wasn't saying one day the Messiah will be brought out of Egypt. He was speaking about a narrative, a story, about how God's kindness has been demonstrated to his people in his deliverance of them. He's applying these verses to Jesus in order to show you that Jesus is truly God's Son. He is the true Israel, and he fulfills Israel's story. He is the high point of that story and is the one that now finally makes sense of God's story. He is God's Son. He is the one whom God has lavished his love upon. He is God's beloved. And therefore, God protects him and saves him and provides for him a place of refuge. Now notice as we continue on in the action, in the story, this salvation doesn't exactly make Herod the king real happy. He's already been duped, right? The wise men have escaped without telling him the location of the child, and he's upset, and he sends his army to the place they were and says that all of the male children 2 years and under must be destroyed. Can you imagine that for a moment? Bethlehem was not a large city, and the estimates of loss of life here, male children 2 years and younger, range between about 30 children and upwards of 100 or 200 children. But that doesn't lessen the tragedy, does it? Can you imagine the way that the mothers and fathers of this city felt when the Roman soldiers came in and wet the blades of their swords with the blood of these infant boys? This is a tragic and devastating event. But Matthew likewise wants us to understand it in light of the whole of the story of the Bible. And therefore he says that this has now fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. He's again leading us back to the story in order to make sense of Jesus. And what we hear in Jeremiah as we look back, again, needs to be understood in context of the whole of what Jeremiah is saying to God's people. Jeremiah writes to a people who are in exile, a people who, because of their, again, persistent sin, God has now punished. God has done so by allowing a foreign superpower, Babylon, to come and to destroy the capital, Jerusalem, of his people. And it was a horrific event. And now the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has lined up all of the men and the rich princes and all of the people of any importance in Jerusalem. And in order to organize the captives and all of the people and the goods he's taking away, he secures a city just 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It is a city which now is called Bethlehem, and in ancient times was called Ramah. And Ramah, of course, is the city that Jeremiah is speaking about. But it's interesting, when Jeremiah, now in chapter 31, where Matthew quotes, speaks to God's people, he's speaking not a message of tragedy or sorrow. Instead, he's giving a declaration of hope. Because Jeremiah is writing to a people who have already experienced God's judgment and are now in exile. And listen to what he says, chapter 31, verses 1 through 4. This is the context of Matthew's quotation. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all of the clans of Israel. They will be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword, they have found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will rebuild you. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and go forth and dance the dance of merrymakers. You shall plant vineyards. This is what God says, verse 7. You shall sing aloud with gladness and raise shouts. You shall proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. With weeping they shall come with pleas for mercy, and I will bring them back. I will be a father to them, and they shall rejoice. God is declaring that now this time of mourning and sadness of the exile, it is done away with. And as Israel once again sees her deliverance, the only fitting response is this exuberant praise worship. And why is it that they should praise? Verse 11, the Lord has ransomed Jacob. He has redeemed him from hands that were too strong from him. So they shall sing aloud. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord with wine and oil and the young of the flock and the herd. They're having a party, a celebration. And that's what we're going to do today, right? This is good news, and they're rejoicing. They shall have their young women rejoice and dance. I will turn their mourning into joy and give them gladness from sorrow. And then our verses. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. That's the place where of old, when the exiles were brought out of Jerusalem, they were organized and chained together in this city, Ramah. It's the place where mothers had to say goodbye to their sons and their daughters, where Israel's heart was torn from her, where the nation was torn apart, where people were slain. And yet, what Jeremiah says is that though Rachel is weeping for her children, here Rachel is pictured as the matriarch of Israel, and she's weeping for their sorrow because they are no more. But thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. After I have relented and turned away. In Jeremiah, we see that the context is one of rejoicing, of renewal, of fresh hope, even after tragedy and disaster. And in Matthew, it's no coincidence that Matthew understands even this horrific event, the slaying of these children at the hand of Herod, to be an occasion where God's people yet again remember, in this place where there has been great tragedy and calamity in the past, that there is new hope, that there will be restoration. And why is that? Well, it's because the one child who mattered, can we say it like that? The one really important child has been spared. He has been delivered. Matthew goes on then with his story. Herod dies. He is no more. And Joseph is again confronted with a dream that he should rise and take his child and the child's mother and return to the land of Israel. Now, one of Herod's sons, also a ruthless man, is reigning in his place. And so the angel directs this young family to go to a little city called Nazareth. And again, we hear that this fulfills what was spoken by, and this time, interestingly, the prophets, plural. What the prophet said is that he shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus, now dwelling in this town, Nazareth, fulfills. And one of the questions maybe you have, if you're familiar with this passage, is what does it fulfill? In other words, where is Matthew citing in Scripture? And it's interesting because this is something of a unique passage. There is no verse like this in the Old Testament. He shall be called a Nazarene. There is a little footnote in your Bible that says this is from Jeremiah or Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Why is that? Well, I believe that perhaps what we see here is Matthew giving a general reference. This is the only time where he calls them prophets instead of referring to the prophet or even calling the prophet by name as he did earlier. And I wonder if Matthew is not hinting at the way in which Jesus dwelling in this town, Nazareth, fulfills a general theme an idea from all of the prophetic literature taken together, namely that the Messiah will be one who is rejected and scorned by his people, one that is not made much of by his people. And I think we see this in particular as we remember the city of Nazareth. Where I grew up, outside of Houston, there was a place called Porter. And when I think of Nazareth, I think of Porter. That's kind of the place that the backwoods hick-type people lived in. And it was an insult to say, hey, your mama's from Porter, this sort of thing. And that's exactly the sort of sentiment that people in that day had about Nazareth. And so you can see, as you go through the different stories about Jesus, for instance, when one of Jesus' first followers, Philip, decides to go get one of his brothers, Nathanael, and tell him, this is what he says, we have found him of whom Jesus, or of whom Moses, rather, in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say? Are you sure about that? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Certainly not that place, right? And isn't this an interesting little story, just a small tangent? What should you do as Christians who love the Lord? You should tell people, have you heard about this one who fulfills all that the law and the prophets have spoken about, Jesus of Nazareth? You should come and you should see him and be a part of his people. And when they express skepticism, you sure it's really that good, right? Could it possibly come from there? I love what Philip says. Why don't you come and see? Have a look for yourself. And Nathanael comes and says, you know, Jesus of Nazareth? I think the point is that many concepts in the Old Testament where we see that the Messiah is one who is forsaken and spurned by his people are here that they find fulfillment. For instance, Psalm chapter 22, verse 6, this is what David, speaking prophetically about the Messiah, says, I am a worm, not even a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me, they mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. They're scorning and mocking and despising God's chosen one. And this is the very psalm that Jesus himself quotes from on the cross about being despised. Or what about another prophet, Isaiah chapter 53? We hear again about this one chosen of the Lord, that he had no form or majesty, that we should look at him and desire him, no outside beauty. Instead, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. We have three episodes of Jesus' early childhood that Matthew relays to us. He had undoubtedly many, and yet in his selective purpose chose these three. In each of the accounts, he summarizes at the end, all of these things happen that it might be fulfilled. He's showing his audience the way Jesus makes sense of their story, the story of redemption, the story of the Bible. He's showing them that Jesus is the key and the conclusion, and that without Jesus, the earlier parts of Scripture don't come together the way they ought to. He is the organic conclusion to all things. He is the proper end. And how is it that Jesus is that proper end? Well, we see here that he is one whom is supremely beloved of God and God's unique and chosen Son. He is truly Israel. But unlike the Israel in Hosea, who though they were guilty of unfaithfulness and were not punished, this one, Jesus, who is not guilty, who has been faithful, is the one who will be punished. And somehow, in his being punished, all of Israel's mourning and weeping, all of the tragedy will be undone, and there will be new joy and happiness and fulfillment. No longer will there be tears in Ramah. And it is in his being despised, somehow, I think Matthew is hinting, that these things will all now come together. For those of you who know the story that Matthew is telling, who understand something of this good news of Jesus. You know that it is particularly in Jesus' life as a perfect and faithful son, and then in his death as a sacrifice for others, that Israel's story of redemption comes to its rightful conclusion. Jesus fulfills all of God's story of redemption. And Matthew wants his people to understand that. He wants them to grasp these things and understand the true meaning of their stories and now see their own history and their own lives in a new and illuminating light. Of course, that's what he wants you to understand as well. How is it that we make sense of life and all of its variegated and different parts? This week with executions of Saddam Hussein, of all of our the needs of our little ones, of jobs and taxes and laundry and a thousand different things which all vie for our attention. How is it that we understand our own lives and, in fact, our own story? How is it that we have a meta-narrative, something which makes sense of the whole and now gives us direction and fulfillment and meaning? Matthew's answer, of course, is that you are unable to understand your life aright without the story of Jesus. Because this makes sense of all of the different parts and brings the whole together. This story of one who is truly God's Son, one who has suffered on behalf of others, and one who now brings newness and redemption and renewal for all. This is a Jesus that we ought to worship and serve with all that we are. Let's seek him now in prayer.